That's found on page 879 if you're using the black Bibles there. Our passage this morning is Luke 20, verses 9 through 18, page 879. Once you find that, I would invite you to please stand, and just in honor of God's Word, I'll read this passage. You can follow along in your copy of the Scriptures, but please stand with me as we submit our hearts to God this morning. Luke chapter 20, verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Thanks be to God for his word. Please be seated. The title of the message this morning is God's People Are Built Upon Christ. 2 weeks ago from Luke chapter 19, we saw Jesus declare that he is God's promised king by riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. As he drew near to Jerusalem, Jesus wept over the city, prophesying the nation of Israel's future destruction because by and large they had rejected him as their Messiah. God's promised king had come to save them from sin, to save them from death and from Satan, but they had not recognized the day of his visitation. Then last week we saw Jesus boldly went into the temple, declaring from the Old Testament that God would soon build a new temple, that through Christ God would deliver people from all nations and build them together as living stones into a holy temple for his glory. In our text this morning, we're going to see Jesus teach these same truths, but now in the form of a parable. And you'll recall that the Jewish religious leaders, tensions are really high at this point. The Jewish religious leaders don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't believe that he has the authority to be teaching and doing these things. They want to destroy him, but they can't without causing a scene, because the people are astonished by Jesus. They're literally hanging on his every word as he teaches these truths to them daily in the temple. So now in verse 9, with the religious leaders listening in, Jesus tells the people a parable about a landowner leasing property to tenant farmers to take care of the land and gather in the harvest for the owner. Tenant farming was a common practice in that region, I'm assuming much like it is today in our area. So Jesus, you know, as we see him always do, he's teaching the people with using images and concepts that they can understand. So look at verse 9 now as we dig into this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. So already, just in the first sentence of this parable, we have a man, right, the owner. We have a vineyard and we have tenants. So for us to understand this text, it's important that we know who is represented in this parable. God's the owner of the vineyard, right? He's the man who has planted the vineyard. The tenants are the nation of Israel here under the old covenant. The nation of Israel, like who Jesus is speaking to right then, right? They're the tenants, the Jews. The vineyard itself, now get this, the vineyard stands for the blessings of being God's people. Okay? The blessings of being God's people. As soon as Jesus began this parable and would have mentioned the vineyard, I'm guessing most of his hearers would have known that this, right away, that this parable has something to do with Israel. Because in the Old Testament, Israel is portrayed as a vineyard that God has planted and cared for and protected and from which he expects fruit to be produced for his glory. You see that several times in the Old Testament. Isaiah 5 and Psalm 80 are a couple of the prominent passages that teach that. In fact, the national symbol of Israel was a vineyard. In fact, in the temple itself, there was this huge, richly carved grapevine with these beautiful jewels inset as the grapes and as the leaves. And so, again, Jesus is teaching this from the temple. So it's very possible that as he's teaching it, right in the backdrop is this grapevine, right? And he's talking about a vineyard. But it's important that we see in Jesus' parable, there's a kind of a little bit of a shift here. The vineyard doesn't stand for Israel directly, but the vineyard stands for the blessings of being God's people, okay? Which was true for Israel at this time, right? God had made a covenant with them. They were God's people. But we're going to see as we go through the parable that the vineyard is taken away from them and given to another. So that's why the vineyard itself in this parable is not Israel. The vineyard is the blessings, the privilege of being God's people. Okay? The blessings, the privilege right now as Jesus talks to them, that the privilege of being God's people belonged to the nation of Israel. Israel are the tenants to whom God has entrusted his vineyard. Out of all the nations in the world, God had chosen to make a covenant with Israel. Which leads me to point number one, if you're taking notes in the outline there in the bulletin. Number one is amazing privilege. And underneath that, you could write, Israel had the privilege and blessing of being God's people. Israel had the privilege and blessing of being God's people. Again, under the Old Covenant, our Bibles call the Old Testament, right? Israel had the amazing privilege of being God's people. It was an amazing privilege. God, through the law of Moses, had entered into a covenant with them, making them his blessed people, his chosen people. Paul spoke of these blessings in Romans chapter 9 as he's reflecting back and really lamenting how they had not trusted in Christ. He's talking about all the blessings they had enjoyed by being God's people under the old covenant. He says in Romans 9:4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all and blessed forever. Amen. See, Israel was so blessed to be God's special people. To no other nation had God revealed himself in this way and entered into a special covenant. To no other nation had God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. To no other nation had God given his word so that they could know him and be told how to worship him with sacrifices. And to no other nation had God given the incredible privilege of his presence dwelling among them. And God had promised to multiply Israel, to protect Israel, to prosper Israel, to bless Israel as they stayed faithful to him in the covenant. God had even promised that from Israel's descendants, this is what Paul was just saying in Romans 9:4, from Israel's descendants would come the Christ, God's chosen king, through whom all nations would be blessed. So when you think about it, Israel had incredible blessings, amazing privilege of being God's people at that time. They had been entrusted with the care of the vineyard. They had been given stewardship of these blessings. Of the stewardship of the blessings of being God's people. Now, this is where we need to understand the parable, right? They've been entrusted with this vineyard, but it is a stewardship, right? The tenant farmers are to take care of this vineyard. The tenant farmers are to gather in a harvest for the owner, right? And so Israel enjoys all these blessings, and they are to bring forth from that the fruit of obedience, the fruit of love, the fruit of worship for God. They're to represent something of the holiness and love of God to the nations, all the while remaining faithful to God who has redeemed them from slavery in Egypt and entered into this covenant with them. And then that would climax itself in the fact that they should bring forth the fruit of submission to God's King once he comes and be following Jesus and following the Christ and praising him and rejoicing that he's there, believing in him, submitting to him. So this was an amazing privilege, but it was a responsibility. It was a stewardship. At harvest time, God is expecting Israel to give him fruit from his vineyard, from the blessings of being his people. But look at verse 10 in Jesus' parable. When the time came, he, the owner, God, sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third servant, is what it implies. And this one also they wounded and cast out. So this brings us to point two in the notes there, persistent rebellion. That's what verses 10 through 12 are showing, the persistent rebellion of Israel. You could write under that, Israel continually disobeyed God and persecuted the prophets that God sent to call them to repentance. That's what these verses are teaching, that Israel continually disobeyed God and persecuted the prophets God sent to them to call them to repentance. See, the owner, again, think about this, the picture here. The owner had kindly put these tenants in charge of his vineyard. What a privilege. Just take care of it. Give me, the harvest, and you get to keep a portion for yourself. You get to enjoy the blessings of being the caretakers of this vineyard. Amazing privilege. But we see in the parable, the tenants didn't live up to their end of the bargain. You see, when the time came to hand over the harvest to the owner, they refused. They rebelled against the owner. And so the owner kept sending servant after servant to collect what was rightfully his. But each time the tenants refused and harmed the servants, sent them away empty-handed. And you see the three servants here in verses 10 through 12, they represent the Old Testament prophets that we read about in Scripture. See, God expected fruit from Israel. Again, the fruit of obedience and faithfulness. But Israel continually disobeyed him and worshipped other gods. They didn't stay faithful to the covenant. And so God graciously sent them prophets to speak his words to them. That's what we have recorded here for us in the Old Testament. The prophets coming to Israel, warning them, calling them to repent, to turn back to the Lord, to be faithful to the covenant that they had made, and warning them that judgment is coming if they don't. And so God is so gracious to them by sending these prophets to call them to repent, to get them back on track in order to gather the fruit of repentance and faithful worship from them. But as you read through the Old Testament, right, as you read your Bibles, how did Israel receive the prophets? How were the prophets that God sent received by the nation of Israel? Would you say thumbs up or thumbs down? Thumbs down, right? No, the nation did not listen to the prophets. In fact, they despised the prophets when they would come proclaiming God's word to them. And they, not only that, but they would persecute the prophets, especially the leaders of Israel would persecute them. I mean, again, I won't go through every single prophet, but just think about some of the ones that many of us know. One of the earlier prophets, Elijah, was driven into the wilderness and constantly harassed. And then Isaiah is a major prophet in Scripture, and we read, according to tradition, that he was sawn in two. Jeremiah, we know, was arrested and tossed into a muddy cistern to die. Zechariah was stoned to death by the altar in the temple. And even most recently, now here, and even in recent history of the hearers that Jesus is speaking to with this parable, John the Baptist, right, who was like kind of like the last in the Old Testament, in the line of the Old Testament prophets. What had happened to him? Well, he was beheaded for faithfully bearing witness to the truth. And so the people of Israel did not listen to the prophets' call to repent. They would not change their ways. They silenced God's messengers by putting them to death. And we've seen that. We've seen Jesus speak about that. in Luke chapter 11, when he was giving the woes to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders, he talked about how you've always murdered the messengers God sends to you. And he said, from Abel to Zechariah, you know, right? He was calling Abel even a prophet, you know, someone who brought God's word. And so basically it's like from the beginning to the end of your Old Testament, you still, you always silenced God's messengers. No wonder Jesus then lamented in Luke chapter 13, remember, when he was saying in verse 34 there, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you, your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Right? God was graciously sending these prophets, calling them to repentance, but Israel refused to listen. They would not repent. Instead, they killed the prophets. So Israel deserved God's judgment. Right? They had not kept up their end of the bargain. They were not being faithful to the covenant. It was God's vineyard, but they were not giving him the fruit of the harvest. And then on top of that, they were despising and killing the prophets that God kept sending to them. But again, in this parable, rather than just God wiping them out right away, look at what God does in verse 13. Despite all of this, it says, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? Right? I've already sent these three servants, and they're still refusing. I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. So I don't know what you think about when you read that verse, but what I encourage you to think about is the mercy and the patience of God. Even after Israel had spurned and killed so many prophets, God still gave them one last chance. God said, I will send my precious son, my beloved son, my son whom I love to them. And then again, that harkens us back to Jesus' baptism, right? And the ministry that Luke's recorded for us. So think about the Father saying it this way. I will send my beloved son to them. I will send down my spirit on my son and endorse him with a loud voice from heaven saying, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And then my son, he will go forth and he will speak with authority. He will powerfully bring in the kingdom of God by casting out demons and healing the sick and raising the dead. He will teach with such authority. He will display such love and mercy that surely they will listen to him. Surely they will respect him. Surely they will believe that he is the promised Messiah and submit to him. But they would not. Right? That's what we're seeing in Luke. They would not. And in a couple days, they will not. They'll be calling for him to be crucified. Jesus goes on with the story in verse 14. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. That leads us to point three in the outline, ultimate rejection. Ultimate, and you could even say total rejection here. Israel rejected Jesus as God's chosen king by putting him to death. I mean, can you imagine now being Jesus right here? Giving this parable. I mean, he's speaking about himself. He's talking about what's going to happen to him in just a matter of a couple of days by these very people. The tenants did not respect, in the parable here, the tenants did not respect the son. Interesting, they recognized he was the son. They acknowledged that he was the rightful heir. But rather than submit to him, they plotted and said to one another, let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. Perhaps they thought, hey, the owner must be dead. He sent his son, but if we can just get rid of the son, then there's nobody else to answer to, and the vineyard's ours. We can keep it for ourselves. At any rate, whatever they were thinking, whatever was motivating them, they threw the son out of the vineyard and killed him. So again, think of what this is teaching in real life. With Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the promised seed of Abraham, the promised Son of David, he came to them. He came in gentleness and in love and in glory and in truth. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Israel would not submit to Jesus as king. They would not follow him as Lord. They would not trust in him as Savior. They rejected him. And this proved to be the ultimate rejection. And though it was all part of God's sovereign plan, this was the last straw for the nation of Israel. Which leads us now to point number 4, national judgment. That's what we're going to see in the second half of verse 15 through 17, national judgment. Israel, here's the note under that, Israel loses its position as the risen Christ becomes the foundation of the new covenant people of God, consisting of believing Jews and Gentiles. I know that's long, but I couldn't say it any shorter than that. But that's really important. Israel loses its position, in other words, as the privileged people, as the risen Christ becomes the foundation of the new covenant people of God, who will consist of believing Jews and Gentiles. That's what this parable is teaching, and the rest of the New Testament is teaching. Look again with me at the parable. Jesus asks his hearers in verse 15, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" Right now that they've rejected his son. It's kind of like Jesus is saying to his hearers, put yourself in the owner's shoes. Right? Pretend you're the owner for a second. What would you do to these tenants? Again, the owner had given them this amazing privilege, but they've been rebelling against him by cheating him out of his fruit, by harming his servants. And finally, as the ultimate sign of authority and goodwill, the owner has sent his beloved son, but even then the tenants will not obey or respect him. Instead, they kill him. These wicked tenants have stolen the owner's property and they have killed his son. So Jesus says, what will the owner do now? It's judgment time. Verse 16, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. The owner himself will inflict judgment on his wicked tenants. He will destroy them and give the vineyard to others. I mean, God is patient, yes, but Israel's rejection of his son was, in a sense, the last straw for them. It resulted in their imminent destruction. That's what Jesus has been weeping over, right? Even as he rides into the city. In AD 70, in just 30-some short years, the Romans would level Jerusalem, destroying the temple. So not only would it result in their imminent destruction, but it would, what Jesus is saying here is, it would result in God taking the vineyard away from them. Okay, so what is he saying there? Jesus is telling the Jews that he's speaking to, the privilege of being God's people will be taken away from you. The blessings of being in a covenant relationship with God is going to end and be given to others, namely Gentiles. God is going to enter into a new covenant with a new people. That's what he's saying here. And the people understand that's what he's saying. Because look at their reaction in verse 16. When they heard this, they said, surely not. And they understood what Jesus was saying. And they're like, God forbid, no way, Jesus. This is inconceivable that the nation of Israel would no longer be God's special covenant people. God forbid that the blessings of being God's covenant people would go to Gentiles. This is outrageous. This is unthinkable. And that's then what sparks Jesus in reply in verses 17 and 18. And look at how he does it. I mean, again, just to try to set the scene here. Verse 17, Jesus looked directly at them as they're objecting to what he's just said. He looks directly at them and says, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So Jesus has just said, the privilege of being God's special people is going to be taken away from you and given to the Gentiles. They say, no way, this can't be. Impossible. And he says, guys, don't be surprised about this. God's word's been writing about this, has been predicting this. He looks them directly in the eye and says, don't think that it's impossible that God would take away the privilege of being his people from the nation that kills his son. This has all been written about in the Old Testament. And that's why then Jesus quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, which speaks of a rejected stone becoming the cornerstone. You see the picture there of that psalm is men who are building the great temple. They're examining, they need a cornerstone, right? So they're examining this stone and they're like, no, this is all wrong. This will never do. They reject it. They chuck it. But then, turns out that rejected stone becomes the cornerstone. That stone proves to be, the cornerstone proves to be the most important stone of the building. Again, what's a cornerstone? Well, it was the first stone that was laid in the foundation, right? The walls are anchored to the cornerstone. So the cornerstone provides the direction of the building as part of the foundation. It bears the weight of the building. So the cornerstone is very, very important. It's essential to the building. And so the point is, something that was examined and rejected ends up being exalted and used by God to accomplish his purposes. You see? And he's speaking of himself, right? Just as we read about earlier, Joe read it for us, I read it in the call to worship, the apostles preached that way and attributed it to Christ, to Jesus. Jesus applies the psalm to himself. Jesus was, even right then, by them, being examined and ultimately going to be rejected by them. He's not the Messiah. No, we don't believe he's the Messiah. We're not going to submit to him. We're not going to follow him or worship him. Israel had examined Jesus, rejected him, and determined that he must die. But even though Jesus was rejected and put to death on a cross, God would use that very rejection to exalt his son and use him as the essential piece, if you will, the cornerstone of what he's doing now in his plan of salvation. God made Jesus the cornerstone by raising him from the dead 3 days later after they put him to death. Jesus arose triumphant over sin and death. He arose vindicated. The resurrection was showing he was who he claimed to be. He was the Messiah. He was the promised king. He was the Son of God. He was the Savior of all who would believe in him. So Israel rejected Jesus, but God uses that rejection, exalts Jesus, and makes him the foundation of this one new man, this building that God was building, to use Ephesians 2 language. This God uses Jesus now as the foundation of the new covenant people of God who are made up of believing Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles who have faith in Christ. Jews and Gentiles who follow Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Hold your finger there in Luke, but turn ahead to Ephesians chapter 2. There's so many good passages that speak on this. It's page 977. We're just going to jump right into this. The argument that Paul's been making here, the good news he's been proclaiming to these Gentile believers, talking about how they used to be separated from God's covenant people, right, when God was just working with Israel. But now let's pick it up in verse 18 of Ephesians 2. He says, "For through him," meaning Christ, "we both," the "we" being Jews and Gentiles who have faith in Christ, "have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Now look at this. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets," who they preached about Christ, "with Christ Jesus himself being the," what? "The cornerstone. In whom," in Christ, "the whole structure, this whole building, a new man that God is building, is being joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see how all this is tying together now in the last few passages in Luke? Remember last week when Jesus went into the temple and He said, you know what? You guys have been rejecting the Messiah. You've not been faithful to God. You've not been doing what this temple even stands for. God's going to bring in a new temple. Right? It's going to start with me. I'm going to be the temple. I'm going to die and rise again. But then I'm going to be the cornerstone of this new temple made up of living stones. The people who are brought together, that's what God's doing now. And that new people of God are Jews and Gentiles. And now here again, he's saying it through a parable and bringing in this important text from Psalm 118 about the cornerstone. With His death and resurrection, Christ has come and established the new covenant. So see, the vineyard has been given now to others. Not the nation of Israel anymore, but to Gentiles and Jews who believe, to anyone who believes, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who believe. They have the vineyard now. They have the blessings of being God's covenant people. No longer is national Israel, this is important, no longer is national Israel the people of God, but Jews and Gentiles who place their faith in Christ. They're the people of God. They're the church. They're the temple. They're the ones who are in the kingdom of God. They are the ones who enjoy the blessings of being God's people. That's why the title of the message is God's people are built upon Christ. He's the cornerstone. By the way, this is such a triumphant... this is good news. I guess I'll just say it that way. This is the part that your song just reminded me of, right? I love in this parable that even though the tenants were wicked, even though the nation of Israel was wicked and rejected and did not believe, it doesn't stop the vineyard. It doesn't stop the harvest, right? God's kingdom is not going to be stopped. And again, in God's sovereign grace and power, He uses their rejection to accomplish His very purposes. And so now the vineyard's been given to others, just as God knew it would be all along. But the vineyard continues. Christ, who was rejected, is now exalted at the right hand, and He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the cornerstone. He is the firstborn of this new creation, Colossians 1 says. He's the founder of this new people of God. It's beautiful. God's people are built upon Christ. Nothing's going to tear down that temple. Nothing's going to thwart that kingdom, the kingdom of God. Nothing's going to stop God's plan from gathering in people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to be part of His people. God's people are built upon Christ. Please take that away from this. God's people are built upon Christ. The only way to be one of God's people, the only way to be a child of God, the only way to be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. By placing all your hope for the forgiveness of your sins, all your hope for eternal salvation in His life, death, and resurrection, in that substitutionary work, in that work that He did in your place, that's the only way you can become one of God's people. And by doing that, you're submitting to Him as Lord. You're following Him. You're saying, Jesus, You are King. You are the exalted one. You are the living stone who's the cornerstone. I am building my life upon You. I am anchoring all my hopes to You. I'm bowing to You. Jesus ends the parable by stating a universal truth in verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So this is the last point in the outline, universal truth. Notice He says everyone. And under that you could write, everyone who rejects King Jesus will face eternal destruction. I mean, He really ends this with a sober warning, right? A sober truth. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He is the risen Savior and exalted King. So if you anchor yourself to Him in repentance and faith, you will be one of God's people forever. But if you don't, you will face eternal punishment for rejecting Him. You see, because Jesus Christ is the exalted Savior, King, and Judge, one way or another, you're going to have to deal with Jesus. You understand? One way or another, you're going to have to deal with Jesus. I thought about this and got a little too cute. Jesus is the stone that's not going to roll away. Okay? He's there. He's the cornerstone. Either you're going to anchor your life to Him in faith and submission, or you're going to trip over Him and be broken to pieces, or you're going to be crushed by Him, right? Another way of talking about the judgment. Either Jesus is your saving cornerstone to whom you are anchored in faith, or He is a stone who will crush you at the final judgment. Because He is the King. He is the one before whom we will all give an account. And those who reject Him will be cast into the lake of fire. So my prayer is this morning that everyone in this room, may God enable you to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. May God enable you to anchor the direction of your life and your eternal destiny on Jesus Christ alone. Amen. We want to continue to worship the Lord now by taking the Lord's Supper together. So if I could have the men come forward who are going to